according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this afternoon in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is day 354 as the journey continues. Welcome to our final 2 p.m. service on Sunday afternoons. So next week is Christmas. We are not going to come in the afternoon. We'll have two morning services, but not afternoon services. And then the week after that is New Year's Day, where again, we will have two morning services, but not the afternoon services. So today finishes our Sunday afternoon schedule between this hour and next. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, this is day 354. Ron Rhodes gives it the title of Beware False Teachers, and that's a good title to give to 2 Peter and the book of Jude. We're going to cover both books this hour. 2 Peter has three chapters, so I'll keep an eye on the clock and try to pace it through. And then also save time for the book of Jude. It's a single chapter book. It's got 25 verses in it. Much of that book also overlaps with 2 Peter chapter 2. So it's kind of, we get a twofer as we go through those passages here today. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It does no good to sit here in carnality for the next hour. So make sure you're in fellowship. Confess your sins. We understand 1 John 1:9. Let's humble ourselves for the truth of God's word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for the year that you have blessed us with, and here we are, Father, towards the end with 353 classes behind us and another 11 more to go after this one. We just give you the praise and the glory for how faithful you are. Bless our time in the truth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so 2 Peter, we've already done 1 Peter in the five chapters there, and we saw the elements that he was concerned with, and that continues on now into 2 Peter, but it really gets serious. He talked about suffering, he talked about some other things, but in 2 Peter, he's just really drilling down on the seriousness of our walk and the conflict that we're entered into because of these false teachers and the great snares that are out there. So this is where we get started here with chapter 1. Peter writes an apostolic letter to a body of believers that enjoys every privilege of faith and righteousness that he himself enjoyed. And this is a nice way to phrase this. This is not the first pope announcing his greatness and his glory. He simply says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Isn't that interesting? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is really a marvelous introduction. His audience was apparently the same as the group of local churches that he listed in 1 Peter. There's really no change of context there. We'll have an indication of that as we get to, in 2 Peter 3:1, he mentions, this is now the second letter that I'm sending to you guys. So we accept it as the same audience that he had in 1 Peter. But now notice, Peter's going to describe the Christian life as a life of godliness, glory, and virtue. And this is where it gets described in verses 3 through 11 here of chapter 1. So verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Very Pauline there. But now notice, some of my favorite verses anywhere in the Bible right here. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything, underline the word everything, pertaining to life and godliness, through, and he tells us how this happens, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This is a passage that celebrates the sufficiency of Scripture. Because it's his divine power that has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So when you ask yourself, what do I need to supplement the Bible with? What do I need to mix in with my Bible? What do I need besides Bible doctrine in order to function in the Christian way of life? In order to thrive in life and godliness? Do I need to add anything to the Word of God? Do I need to supplement it with human wisdom? Do I need to mix it in with something that of science or philosophy or anything, right? Freud or psychology or anything else? for life and godliness, what do I need besides the Word of God? Well, this text says everything is provided. And this is a fundamental passage for the sufficiency of Scripture. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. It all comes from the Word of God, His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Fundamentally, when you're blending the Word of God with the world's wisdom, you're actually blending in the very corruption that the Word of God rescues us from. And it's you're trying to blend the two, and they're not blendable. God's wisdom is higher than the world's wisdom. He considers the world's wisdom to be foolishness. Okay? Keep in mind, we're talking about life and godliness. We're talking about the problems of living. We're talking about the struggles of the soul. Anything in the spiritual realm. We're not talking about if you have a broken arm, that Bible doctrine is going to take care of that. Okay? No, we're talking about life and godliness. If you've got a broken arm, you need to go see a doctor and have that arm set, right? Have a medical thing done on your arm. But we're talking about life and godliness, and the Word of God is our provision. So we have the precious and magnificent promises, having escaped the corruption of the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. So the Bible has all the provision there, but we got to do something with the Bible. We've got to study to show ourselves approved. We've got to be eager. We have to be diligent disciples of the Word of God. We can't just have a Bible on the shelf and assume that by osmosis some of it's going to sink in and our life is going to be transformed because we have a Bible on the shelf. So we apply all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, supply knowledge. In your knowledge, supply self-control. We have a chain here where in each one of these items where we're seeing how God provides and how the Word of God does this for us. So knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. Notice they're all overlapping, they're all interlocking, they're all interrelated. Nothing stands by itself. Okay, this is the true mixing that takes place as the Word of God works in and through you for His good pleasure. And of course, it concludes there with agape love. Then look what it says. If these qualities are yours, well, good for you, you're good to go, have a nice day. It doesn't say that. It says, if these qualities are yours and they are increasing. So this is another secret, that we can't just rest on our laurels. We can't just grow to a certain point and say, okay, we're good now. No, we have to have these character traits, and we want them to be ever increasing. If they ever stop increasing, then we're stepping out of bounds as far as this verse is concerned. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Peter and his double negatives, and he's a little bit convoluted in the way that he says this. But they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Did you follow that? This is another one of those verses I'm trying to adapt, like in James chapter 1, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And when people ask me the dreaded how are you question, I like to say perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That comes from James chapter 1. This is another one I want to start quoting. You know, how are you? I'm neither useless nor unfruitful. Okay, and that means that 2 Peter chapter 1 is in action, and we're growing in the Word of God. Okay, neither useless nor unfruitful. In the true knowledge, in the epinosis of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. This is a very direct way of saying when you stop growing in the Word of God, then fundamentally, you've forgotten where you came from. You've forgotten the fact that you're a sinner saved by grace, but by the grace of God, you would still be an unbeliever on the road to hell. And so how do you forget that? How do you stop growing? How do you stop appreciating the grace of God that saved you from eternity, saved you from the fire? How do you now just decide that, oh, I'm going to stop growing, I'm going to stop taking in doctrine, I'm going to stop learning the things of the Lord? You figure, well, that's good enough, right? I'm content, right? No, good enough is one of the biggest human crutches that's out there. It's one of the biggest stoicheia, the fundamental principles of the world, where we get content with what we think is good enough because maybe we can point to somebody else and say, well, we're better than them, so we're okay. That's not how God functions. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is absolute righteousness. And we need to be growing day by day into the image of Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. I said it the other day, and I say it again. You don't have to ever commit another personal sin ever again. I mean, fundamentally, you will, I will, we all will, but none of us has to. That's the point. We can walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We can obey the Word of God every single time we're tempted, and so we don't have to sin ever again. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I hope we follow that. I hope we're grasping this. And Peter's the best author to write something like this, because look how he stumbled. Look how he denied the Lord. Look how he stuck his foot in his mouth every time he turned around. He realizes we got to just keep growing and stay humble and keep advancing. And yeah, there's going to be some believers that are going to have the maximum reward. They have grown, they have served, and so you talk about the entrance being abundantly supplied. Talk about the gate thrown wide open and a red carpet rolled out, angels blowing trumpets, and just a hooray celebration for the saint that is now entering into his eternal reward. As opposed to the other hand, somebody that dies the sin unto death, somebody that never grew in the Word of God, somebody that has their resurrection body and maybe nothing else besides that to show for it, because they never learned, they never grew, they never bore fruit, they didn't abide in Christ. They still have eternal life, but the fire hits their wood, hay, and stubble, and what do they have left over? Nothing is what 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 talk about. So anyway, I want, for everybody here, I want your entrance to be, you know, wide open with the red carpet and everything else. See, I want the angels saying, wow, here comes another Austin Bible Church saint, right? Like when Linty arrived 3 weeks ago. Like, wow, here's a hero. Peter was delighted to review these blessings with them, even as he anticipated his own physical death. This is verses 12 through 14. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Isn't that great? The doctrine of repetition. See, all the truly genius Bible teachers in the history of the world, they love to review things. They love to repeat and reinforce, and it's just useful. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Peter's like, well, hey, I'm still alive, so you need to hear this again. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. That personal message in John 21, when Peter was more concerned about what was going to go on with John than anything else, and the Lord says, not your business, Peter. You know, this is your destiny. You got to run the race that's set before you. And I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Yeah, if you say it enough over and over and over again, then you'll never forget it even long after I'm gone, right? You're going to say, oh, I remember when Pastor Bob used to always say this. I remember when Pastor Ralph used to always say the stuff he used to say. And so these are the things that follow after you. You get to haunt your flock after you go. If you've said the right things often enough, then they'll get to follow that. Peter assures his audience that they have been following true and accurate teaching from the eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. And there's little nuggets in here that I think are worth thinking about. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. One of the most powerful apologetics for the resurrection, one of the most powerful testimonies to the truth of the gospel, is that these guys had every reason to bail under persecution and torture and everything else. If they were promoting a fraud, if they were promoting a lie, if they were putting, like if they stole the body and then tried to create this resurrection myth over a stolen body. See, the thing is the nature of that is such that people don't die for the lie when they know it's a lie, when they're complicit in the fraud, when all they have to do is turncoat. All it takes is one rat out of 12 to say, no, the other ones are made this all up and we stole the body and here's what we do. But see, the testimony to the resurrection is the fact that they all maintain that witness even to the point of death. We aren't following cleverly devised tales. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Remember, Peter was one of the three selected to view the transfiguration also when he tried to build some tabernacles and stuck his foot in his mouth and had other things that he was concerned with. So we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention. So his audience is primarily, you know, second generation, third generation. This is years later. This is in the mid to late 60s. Peter probably was executed in like 67 or 68 AD, around the same time frame as the Apostle Paul. And so this is 30 years after the cross. "You would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." That's a verse that takes some work. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Isn't there a lot in this chapter? Goodness, that's only one chapter out of this book. And there was so much doctrine in this one chapter, and from opening to closing, with the fact that no prophecy is one's own interpretation. I think, and of course, our culture today rejects all of this. Our culture today is so steeped in the lies of higher criticism and the liberal Germans of the 1800s are just pathetic. They have such a low view of Scripture, you'd be very hard-pressed to find any seminary professor in these liberal schools that believe in inspiration and revelation and that the Bible is the Word of God, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. They have a different definition of what they think the Bible is. And they view it as human traditions and legends that were in oral form and then found themselves in a written form. Essentially, they're viewing them as these clever tales, right? What did he say? Cleverly devised tales. No, it's divine revelation. God spoke, and his chosen instruments wrote in the canon what it was that he was speaking. All Scripture is God-breathed. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. That's called a false prophecy. A human being that makes it up, that says, "Thus saith the Lord," when it's coming from his own framework. We saw that countless times in the Old Testament prophets. They were false prophets and they were to be stoned. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, that then crosses into chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 is strikingly parallel to the book of Jude. I believe that Peter was likely familiar with Jude and he expanded that book for this chapter. Okay, that's my conclusion. Other pastors take it the other way around. They think that Jude borrowed from Peter and essentially ripped off Peter's second chapter to write his own book. I think it was the other way around, that Jude was a freestanding book of the Bible written by our Savior's half-brother, and then the content from Jude is what Peter adapted. We know Peter was a scholar. He was a student of other writers. He talked about Paul's writings. He quoted Luke. There were other places where Peter was dependent upon other writers of the New Testament. So to me, it's more natural to say that he borrowed from Jude in order to write 2 Peter. So, Peter's going to start here contrasting his faithful witness to the false teachers that will arise after his departure. So just carry, the chapter division might be a little bit unfortunate, but we're not making this up. Prophecy is not a human invention. The Holy Spirit moves and men speak from God. So that's how it should work. But false prophets also arose among the people. And all through the whole history of the Old Testament, you got countless false prophets that the real prophets had to deal with. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. So that's the analogy. What Israel had to deal with in the Old Testament with false prophets, the church has to deal with in the New Testament with false teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. It's another great verse for unlimited atonement, because even the unbelievers still have the same Savior we have. He's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And these heretics, these false teachers, they were bought with a price, even if they reject the gospel, even if they are not born again, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. You'll notice what the characteristic of these false teachers is. It's described here by sensuality. So it has an attractiveness. It has a sensual attractiveness to it, and sinners just eat that stuff up. You mean I can be a fornicator and still religious in the sight of God? Wow, that sounds kind of fun. And so they have this sensuous religion, form of godliness, even while they deny its power. And so because of that, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. So yeah, these false teachers in the church age have everything coming to them just like false prophets did in the Old Testament, the false prophets that were sent to ensnare the children of Israel. So past examples, we'll get to verses 4 through 6 now, past examples of God's righteous judgment illustrate the future righteous judgment that will come upon the false teachers in the dispensation of the church. So we're going to have some illustrations. These false teachers, they've got their judgment coming. And boy, howdy, are they going to pay the price. They're going to stand before Almighty God, and He's going to deal with them. And these are the examples that are given from the past. And this is where the Jude material gets really stolen. Okay, adapted, borrowed. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, okay, and this is just taken for granted. This is taken to be true. And since it's true, it forms the basis for why the future judgment of false teachers is inescapable. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That's the first for if, and it's true. He did not spare the angels. He did cast them into hell. He did commit them to pits of darkness. Now, this is a certain class of fallen angels, not every fallen angel. Most fallen angels still roam free. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion. Most fallen angels are still drifting around this world, tempting human beings and indwelling political offices and doing all the things that they do. But there is a subset, a classification, a certain segment of the fallen angels, and that sinned in a particular way that God revoked their parole and said, you are now bound forever. And we're going to learn, not only here but also in the book of Jude, these were the angels that had sex with human women that produced the Nephilim hybrids in Genesis chapter 6. Okay, and in Numbers chapter 11, and before the flood and after the flood, there have been repeated occurrences when a fallen angel produces a hybrid offspring with a human woman. They produce this Nephilim hybrid child. The payment that fallen angel has to make, he gets bound. He's put in bonds of darkness. We'll see that also from the book of Jude. All right, so that's the first example in verse 4. Also, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So now that we have a second example. The angels is the first example, and the world of Noah is the second example. He didn't spare them. They came into judgment. You think these false teachers are going to skate? Or they're going to get away with what they're getting away with? No, they're not. And then verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which he did, right? We got Genesis 18 in our Bibles. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Now, how unfair is it to Sodom and Gomorrah if he destroyed them, but then he doesn't follow through on others that are failing to learn by that example? Also, and if he rescued righteous Lot. Now he's kind of flipped the topics a little bit. Now he's not only is he talking about judgment, but he puts in also an element of rescue along with the judgment. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And it's really a shame that Peter is so scatterbrained as he's writing this. I mean, he gets off on a little bit of a tangent, and then we say, oh, tell us more. But he doesn't. But this is a little commentary, and the Holy Spirit inspired this, so, I mean, it belongs in the Bible. I'm not discrediting it. It belongs in the Bible. The Holy Spirit wrote it. But this gives us a divine commentary for the next time we go back to Genesis and the next time we read about Lot living in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think that's something we all better pay attention to, because we're all born-again believers living in the midst of our own generation, the crooked and perverse generation. We have our own Sodom and Gomorrah and going on right here, and it makes you wonder how much longer is God going to be merciful to what we're seeing all around us. But if he rescued righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. So that's a silver lining to this cloud. This is a benefit that we can cling to. God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So God's aware of this. We keep ourselves in fellowship. We keep ourselves clean. We don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, we rather expose them. All right, so he knows how to rescue. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment, especially those who indulge the flesh in his corrupt desires and despise authority. See, in part, behind all the fornication, beyond all the other sin, beyond all the other evil of what's going on, is the heart attitude of defiance against the will of God. The fallen angels were in open defiance against the will of God when they produced the Nephilim. The days of Noah, total defiance against the will of God. All of these examples, Sodom and Gomorrah, total defiance against the will of God. So much so, so opposed to God's standard for marriage and sexuality and everything else, they will even go transgress what is natural in the realm of humanity. Men with men and women with women and things of that nature. All of this is corrupt desires and despising authority. All right, now I'm going to get back to this here in a moment, but let me just keep up here with the notes. Past examples of God's righteous judgment illustrate the future righteous judgment will come upon the false teachers in the dispensation of the church. Judgment upon fallen angels and unbelievers that defiled the human race in the days of Noah. We already read through verses 4 and 5 here. We'll have the parallel in Jude 6 before we leave here this afternoon. Angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, pursuit of similar defilements of the flesh through homosexuality. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, going after strange flesh. Okay? I mean, fornication is fornication, but the homosexual fornication adds to it the unnatural element. That's why it goes from immorality to gross immorality. Going after strange flesh. It's like angels and humans. It's cross-species interaction. And it's you know, like bestiality or something else. It's just hideous, in open defiance of what God has created and designed. Past examples of God's faithfulness illustrate the present faithfulness extended to believers in difficult days. So he can rescue Lot, he can rescue you. He knows where you are, he knows how to get you out of there when he chooses to. In the meantime, you keep your eyes fixed on him. Also, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. All right, then verses 10 and following. These false teachers that work to destroy the church are then described. And so here's their description. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They are so full of themselves that it's just, there's no fear of God, there's no fear of angels, there's no fear of these beings that are mightier than them. I mean, it's just unthinkable. Angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. To be so arrogant, you know, and I use cockroaches a lot. You know, you stomp on a cockroach, and how, do you tremble? Does it bother you to stomp on a cockroach? Do you grieve and mourn over that for weeks on end? No, you just stomp on it and you're done, okay? I mean, you pick them up and throw them out, but you don't just leave them there. Unless you want to warn the other ones, you can leave them there, yeah, as a warning to the other ones. But, I mean, and human to cockroach, I'm using that as an analogy, but it's not even close. It's like, you know, angelity to humanity, far more of a despairing difference there. And if we can't, it's like the logic that he used in the book of Job. You're going to go face to face with Leviathan, and if you can't go face to face with Leviathan, you're going to go face to face with me. Who do you think you are, Job? Same logic applies here. So angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, this is a great verse, by the way. Humanity is designed to be rational. Humanity is in the image of God. Humanity has the capacity, the God-given capacity, to reason. Animals do not. They're creatures of instinct. Their problem-solving capacity is animalistic, not rationalistic. Born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Oh, they just crave it. They thrive in it. They celebrate it. They wear it as a badge of honor. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They just say, okay, well, that's the cost of doing business, but we're having fun, and we're doing what we want to do. And so they don't care. In fact, they glory in it. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, right? Well, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. Let's do it now, right? They're stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. They don't even have a shame anymore. I mean, to even hide it, wait till the sun goes down, wait till nobody's looking, they don't care. Broad daylight, everybody can watch anyway. Just join on in. Stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. They're either actively doing it or they're planning the next time. Enticing unstable souls. Misery loves company. They don't want to do this by themselves. They want to rope in as many others with them as they can. Having a heart trained in greed. Just like we have a training ministry, they have a training ministry. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Remember Balaam? Numbers 22 through 24, the for-profit prophet. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. There's a grace provision. More description here. These are springs without water. Well, that's useless. Mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. To me, that's total conviction. Some people argue that these are actually born-again believers that have gone apostate and they're teaching false doctrine. But the reservation of the black darkness tells me, no, they were never saved to begin with. They've been unbelievers the whole time. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Write that verse down and give that some thought. So we have those who live in error. Think about reversionistic believers, believers that quit trying to apply doctrine. They're just living in error. They've given up. They don't even care. They're just, you know, they're saved, but they're just living like the world lives. But then there's those who barely escape. That to me is pretty descriptive too. You can think about brothers and sisters that are struggling, and sometimes they break free and sometimes they get caught back up in it again. They seem to be, you know, they're out of the woods, but they're not that far out, and they get back into the woods again in short order. Those who barely escape. That's a very descriptive term to me, and I think about that a lot. I think about brothers and sisters that have come through some tough times, and now they're back on the right course again, but you got to know how fragile they are, how vulnerable they are, how weak they are, how this is the moment that they've just barely escaped. So we need brothers and sisters to come alongside and help get them further down the road of righteousness. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So yeah, the false teachers can talk a good game, but they're just as enslaved as the victims are trying to get caught up in this. So here's his conclusion. And it's brutal, but I agree with every bit of it here. It is as blunt as you can get. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome. We're talking about a believer who's saved by grace through faith, but then he just starts pursuing this false teaching. He starts listening to these snakes, these false teachers. So they are again entangled in them and are overcome. We're supposed to be overcomers in Christ. We're not supposed to be overcome by the false teachers and the sensuality of this fallen world. Notice now, the last state has become worse for them than the first. You follow what that's saying there? It's not saying that they were better off as unbelievers, because they're still going to die and go to heaven. On an eternal scale, this statement is not designed to be on the eternal scale. But for the here and now, in the present dealings, as God deals with them here and now, it would actually be less harsh for them to be an unbeliever in the here and now than a reversionistic believer who should know better. God holds them accountable and he will discipline them in the here and now. That's why it says the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So the current discipline that comes, does that ever bother you at all? I hope not, although probably it does everybody at some point. You just kind of, you look around, you see this unbeliever, and man, why isn't God blasting him? It just seems like he's got a cushy life and things are going well, and you wonder, why isn't God blasting these unbelievers? Because if I was God, I'd blast a whole lot of them. But no, God's being very patient. He's being very gracious. The kindness of God leads to repentance. And he's not disciplining them because it's not his job. He's not their father. Their father's the devil. Okay? He spanks his own children. The father does. So that's not my child. I'm not spanking him. In some respects, for God to spank that child is actually a lie, because God would be claiming parental discipline for the one that's rejected his parentage. He's of his father, the devil. And that's not the Father's business to be spanking the unbeliever in that way. But it's the Father's business to spank you and me in this way, I tell you that. Okay? Because we are not illegitimate children. We are sons and daughters, and he will discipline us. So it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. This is not losing your salvation. This is rolling around in the muck like a pig. It's actually worse than being an unbeliever on a practical level. On a practical level. Okay, then finally chapter 3. One of my favorite chapters. Because according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's in this chapter. Okay? Peter challenges his audience to hold fast to the accurate teaching they previously received, constantly reviewing their understanding of Old Testament and New Testament teaching of the apostles. So here we go. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He has no problem repeating himself, and he likes reminding them that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So be grounded in the Hebrew canon, be grounded in the Greek canon. And by the time Peter is writing this, much of the New Testament has already gone forth. James, Jude, the Pauline epistles. I would suspect 3 out of the 4 Gospels were already in circulation by the time Peter is now writing 2 Peter. So he says, you've got all these opportunities. The word spoken by the holy prophets, so there's the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. There's the Gospels and the New Testament epistles. So know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. It's like he's describing our generation today. Peter challenges his audience to live in expectation of the coming mockers of the last days. As false teachers run their course and faithful believers remain true to the word, the gap between them will only widen in the last days. Honestly, when you have faithful believers in a doctrinal Bible church holding to a literal interpretation, you're going to be a huge minority. And the rest of this world is absolutely hostile to everything you stand for, including professing Christians that are hostile to what you stand for in the truth. The different worldviews become obvious. The uniformitarian view and then the divine dealings view. Here we go. So mockers are going to come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You ever encounter these people? The uniformitarians, they insist that everything now is the way it's always been. And if there's ever any change, when it's so slow and it happens over billions of years and no one will ever observe it, because everything is just on a uniformitarian basis of very slow changes, little microscopic evolutionary changes over billions and billions of years. Everything is the same it's always been. And all you nut job Christians and your mythology about a coming rapture and a coming second advent and a coming millennium and the destruction of the heavens and the earth, you guys don't know what you're talking about. That never happens. So where is the promise of his coming? And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. In order to defend this view, you have to pretend you don't know things. You have to act as if there never was a flood. There never was a global judgment before. So why would I be concerned about a global judgment now? There's no global judgment because there's no global judge. There is no God. And they just live in this fantasy world. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So why do we have sea life and fossils on the highest mountains? Why do we have evidence of a global flood everywhere you look while they simultaneously insist there's no evidence anywhere of a global flood no matter where we look? And don't bother showing them any evidence because, you know, they have their own facts. They've got their minds made up. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. So go ahead and ignore the last judgment. That was a water judgment. The next judgment is a fire judgment. And it's not just going to cover the earth. The flood covered the earth. The fire is going to cover the earth and the entire universe as well. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. By his word. All he has to do is say the word and the universe explodes. Part of me wonders, man, why not now? Why? You're more merciful than I am. I'd have done it a long time ago. But God is gracious, and he keeps withholding that word. He's not going to give the word till the Father says so. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. His timetable is not ours. We think he is slow. He's actually patient. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Right? We're so finite. We're so selfish. You know, we say, well, if it was me, I would have judged this place a long time ago. What I'm really saying is, anytime after 1973 would be okay with me, because then I'd be saved and I'm okay and I'm good to go. But, you know, depending on where you cut it off, there's some people you love that would be going to hell. And if he cuts it off right now, what about our loved ones we're still praying for that aren't saved yet? So, yes, I'm disappointed the rapture didn't come last night, but today's another day for the unbelievers to get saved. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So this is the entire physical universe, planet Earth, all the galaxies, everything. Even the elements themselves. You ever have to memorize that periodic table of the elements, and you started off with, what was number one was hydrogen, and then you had helium, and you had, I don't even remember. But you have this whole periodic table of the elements, okay? No point in memorizing it. It's gone. It's gone. All of the elements burned up. No more matter. Everything becomes energy at that point. Destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, this is the God we serve. Don't fall for it when they tell you that the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is the friendly, happy, turn-the-other-cheek kind of Jesus guy. It's the same God. The same God, Old Testament and New Testament alike. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Now, how can you hasten it? How can you speed it up? To me, the number one way to speed things up is to get more people saved. Start preaching the gospel. Let's finish the church age. Let's get the last believer in the church age saved so that the church can be complete. When there's no more people to get saved to be added to the church, then we're out of here. Hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will be melt with intense heat. But, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Right? The death of Christ wasn't the end of the story. He rose again. The destruction of the heavens and earth isn't the end of the story. There's a new heavens and new earth on the way. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And then these verses I tend to skip over. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Don't be so impatient. Realize that every delay gets more people saved. And God knows what he's doing. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, also in all his letters. That's why I think that the Pauline corpus is complete when Peter writes 2 Peter. That Paul has finished his canonical writings and lost his head and departed. And now Peter can speak about the complete letters of Paul. Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Yeah, he struggled, okay? Let's face it, Peter was not a scholar. He was a Galilean fisherman. And here he is reading the deep things of the Apostle Paul and just learning a lot, saying, okay, some are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever, to the day of eternity. Amen. All right, so there's chapter 3. This is an amazing book. Believers who live in constant daily mindfulness of the new heavens and the new earth will conduct their lives accordingly. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We realize that we are to be godly. Our God, the God that we serve, is a God of judgment. All right. Now, for our 10 minutes remaining, we've got to get over to the book of Jude. Much of this is going to be parallel to what we just looked at, especially in 2 Peter chapter 2. That's where the parallels come in most strikingly. Jude's epistle is an essay, urging believers to contend earnestly for the faith. All right, has anybody ever studied the book of Jude before in an in-depth kind of way? Okay, not many people have. Not many people have, and it's a short little book, 25 verses. Usually people forget where it is until they're trying to find Revelation, and then it's that little book that's tucked right in front of Revelation. Oh, okay. You got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then you think, is this 4th John? What is this? It's a tiny little book, but it's the book of Jude. And there's really a lot of meat in there. It's an amazing book. John Eichmann did, I think, 95 hours on the book of Jude, and he only got through, about halfway through the introduction to some of the early principles. It's good stuff. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So this is the brother of Jesus, right, who wrote the book of James. He didn't call himself the brother of Jesus. Anyway, very humble on the part of both of these half-brothers in the books that they wrote. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So calling, love, and keeping. There's doctrines there. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then he says, this book is not what he originally intended to write. He was going to write on something else until the Holy Spirit got hold of him and compelled him to write a book of the Bible. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, he just sat down and said, man, I want to write a salvation book. But instead, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. The faith, definite article, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. All right, and so we're talking about being a defender of church age theology, being a defender of the church based upon the faith as it's described here. So, once and for all, handed down to the saints, the body of truth that we have been entrusted with. In other words, church age doctrine. Striving is necessary because of certain creeps. These creeps are introduced in verse 4. I call them creeps because I'm a name caller, and the Bible calls them creeps because God's a name caller. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That's why they're creeps, because they crept in. How did they get here? They crept in. When did they get here? I don't remember. I didn't notice. Nobody noticed. They crept in. All of a sudden, they're there. They've been there. Where did they come from? How long have they been here? They crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now, we saw that in 2 Peter, right? The condemnation is just. It's been long prepared. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is just a sick perversion of grace. And these snakes act as if, hey, Jesus paid it all, right? We sang that hymn, Jesus paid it all. So woo-hoo, do whatever you want to do. It's paid for. Okay? Just have fun. Fornicate. Do whatever else you want to do. Get drunk. I mean, if it's all paid for, then why not? Turning grace into licentiousness. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is not a do whatever you want to do because God has forgiven you anyway. That's licentiousness. That's evil. So I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And Peter didn't rip this verse off. This is actually unique to Jude, and it's very profound. Because he brought all of Israel out of Egypt. But then how many of them got to go into the promised land? Just two. With most of the redeemed people, he was displeased. That's a pattern. That's typology. We've got to understand that. You and I, we're all a redeemed people. We're saved by grace through faith. Of all the redeemed people on planet Earth today, if you lined up all of the born-again believers in the world today, with how many of them is God going to be well-pleased? How many born-again people are truly abiding in the Word of God? How many are growing in grace and knowledge? How many are abiding in Christ? How many are bearing fruit? Versus how many are just playing religious games and serving the adversary? So, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. The unbelief of the believer. It's a terrible thing. And angels who do not keep their own domain, that is, the angelic realm, but abandon their proper abode. They morphed into a physical existence in order to mate with human women. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I mean, this is just so obvious because most of the fallen angels are not under bonds. They're free. They roam. They're like Satan. They're like the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, the fallen angels we've seen in Daniel 10. Most fallen angels are not yet incarcerated. It's only the small subset that are. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, I colored that green for a reason, because this verse explicitly is telling us that the angel sin is like the Sodom and Gomorrah sin. It's a sexual sin. It's a defilement of flesh. Indulging in gross immorality. Went after strange flesh. An angel with a human woman is just a cross-species abomination. Strange flesh. Exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. God designed humanity for the beauty, the absolute beauty of a one flesh relationship between a man and a woman in a covenant of marriage. And Satan comes along and he perverts this whole one flesh beauty into a strange flesh abomination. Total defiance in God's plan. And I think mostly because the angels are jealous. The angels are absolutely jealous. They don't have the marital relationships among angels, mostly because they're all male angels. Where are the girl angels? There's no angel marriage. There's no angel babies. It's humanity that's designed to be the procreative moral realm. Humanity is the one that gets to portray a father and a son, a begetter and a begotten one. We get the joy and the blessing. And yes, it's fun to hold your boy on your knee, and it's a blessing, but it's a type of the Father and the Son when God provides for that blessing. And the angels don't have that. So, exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. You ever wonder why Satan's going to get bound at the beginning of the millennium? A strong angel is going to come down and Satan's going to be bound with a chain. He's going to be thrown in the abyss for 1,000 years. You want to know why? Because that's the price you pay when you make a baby with a human woman. What do you think Antichrist is going to be? All of the seed of Satan that runs the world government in the tribulation. He's a Nephilim. He's a Nephilim with a human mother and Satan for his father. And so Satan gets bound as a consequence, like this text here describes. All right, these men, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. There you go. The Bible doesn't tell us that in the Old Testament. It's another one of those stories that's found in some apocryphal literature, some non-biblical literature. But the Holy Spirit inspires it here. Said when Moses died, Satan tried to turn Moses into a zombie or something, right? Tried to use his body as some kind of a worship center. Tried to build a tomb, and God says, no, you don't. And so God himself buried Moses, and no angel even knows where it is. Michael didn't rail against him, said, the Lord rebuke you. Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. They've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. Peter only adapted the Balaam issue there, but Jude's talking about the way of Cain and the rebellion of Korah. These men are hidden reefs in your love feasts, doubly dead, uprooted. I'm running out of time here. It was also these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. It's one of my favorite verses right here, because I'm in the seventh generation from Adam, related to the Bolanders that emigrated from Germany. Adam Bolander emigrated from Germany in 1754 on a ship called the Good Intent. It seemed like a good idea at the time. And they landed in Philadelphia. They passed the health inspection and they swore the oath of allegiance to King George in the American colonies. And that was Adam Bolander. And the seventh generation from Adam, that's me. Anyway, this Enoch before the flood, in the seventh generation from that other Adam, in the seventh generation from Adam and Eve, he has a second advent prophecy that we never learn about in Genesis. We never learn about in the Old Testament. We never learn about in the New Testament until we get to the book of Jude. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. He has a second advent prophecy here of global judgment. All right, then we got mockers, worldly minded, keep yourself in the love of God. All right, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Do you believe that? Do you believe that, I said it, you don't ever have to sin ever again. And God is able to keep you from stumbling. And he's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. That still boggles my mind. How did he even save me? How is it I'm going to stand at the Bema with Christ's righteousness? Well, praise God. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is an amazing verse too, because it describes eternity past, the temporal present, and eternity future. All in one verse. This is the easiest verse to find in the Bible to describe this. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? Before all time, there is eternity past. Before the Alpha moment, before time even existed. Remember, space-time is a finite created thing. And before that, in the beginning, God. Okay? And then there's now. It's kind of a short way to describe everything from Alpha to Omega, from the Alpha moment to the Omega moment, and then there's forever, the age of the ages, okay? Before time, now, and forever, amen. All right, so that's 2 Peter and Jude. We're going to take a break, and then we'll have our fourth hour. We'll introduce the book of Hebrews. We got Hebrews for the rest of the week. Hebrews today, Hebrews Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, four classes in Hebrews. And then next Sunday, Christmas, we've got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's the 9:30 hour. And then we have Revelation for the rest of the week, right? Revelation 1 through 4 for Christmas Sunday, and then the Whore of Babylon and everything else from Revelation, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and New Year's Day. So that's how close we are to the finish line. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Continue to bless this study as we continue on. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.